Gracious God and most holy Heavenly Father, you have promised that when Christ is lifted up, he will draw men to himself. So I ask tonight, Father, that you would lift him up through your word read and through your word preached, that our hearts might be drawn to him for salvation and for sanctification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke 9, verses 18 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Well, thanks be to God for this holy, inspired, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word to us. I wonder if you've ever thought about how important questions are in our lives. That's a silly question. But questions help us learn about ourselves. They help us learn about others. They help us learn about the world. They help us learn truth, right from wrong. In fact, for some of you, you love a good social gathering because you know there that you'll be asked questions and you can ask others questions. And as a result, you'll feel known and you can know others. Some of you dread social settings for the same reasons. But inevitably, at a social gathering, you'll be asked two questions. Who are you? In a roundabout way, maybe not that directly, but who are you and what do you do? And evidently things haven't changed much in 2,000 years because Luke is driving us headlong into these important questions. In fact, I think there are three in this passage tonight, two that are explicit and one that is implicit. And these questions might be the most important questions you'll ever answer. So, let's think about those questions tonight. First, who do people say that Jesus is? Jesus asks it this way, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Who do people say that Jesus is here in verses 18 and 19? Well, the context since chapter 4 is Jesus, since he pivoted from his wilderness temptation and into his ministry, has been teaching and revealing who he is and healing people up in the northern part of Israel, up in Galilee. And Luke is tracking his Galilean ministry from chapter 4 through chapter 9. But he's about to turn his ministry focus to go down to Jerusalem. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke, 9 through the rest of the chapter, through the rest of the Gospel, 24, will be about Jesus' heading to Jerusalem, his ministry in Jerusalem, and his road to Calvary. But before we get there, there's this climax of the first part of Luke. It's found in this passage tonight. Jesus and his disciples had been going back and forth all through the Sea of Galilee. They would go to one setting and preach the kingdom of God and heal. They'd go across to another setting, do the same thing. They're jig-jogging through the Sea of Galilee, but now they've returned. And Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples. They've done the same thing, preached and healed. Now they've come back to him. And what they hoped for and what Josh communicated to us last week that Jesus hoped for was a little mini retreat, a little debriefing. How'd it go? What happened? Let's talk about it. But instead, they're overrun by the masses. 5,000 show up, and Jesus performs his miracle of feeding the 5,000 on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And here, the retreat is resumed. Finally, Jesus gets away alone with his disciples. He is north of Galilee now by about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, where he was last week, of about 25 miles, at the foothills of Mount Hermon. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Matthew and Mark tell us he's at Caesarea Philippi. And it sounds to us like a little retreat to Montclarkin. It's hot in Galilee. He's gone up to the base of the mountain. Maybe it's cool there. And he's hanging out with his disciples, and they're processing what's happened. And we find him doing what we find him often doing in Luke. He's praying. He's praying with the disciples alone. This ought to tip us off because every time Luke has talked about Jesus praying, and he's going to do it more, something important is about to happen. In chapter 3, he's praying at his baptism. In chapter 6, he's praying right before he calls his 12 disciples, and now he's praying right before he'll be confessed as the Christ. But so far, when we found him praying, he's praying alone in his own intimacy with the Father. But now, and Josh alluded to this last week, he's brought his friends with him. He's brought the disciples with him. Jesus is a praying Savior, and he invites us into intimacy with the Godhead in prayer. And then he turns to them, and he asks them this crucial question: who do the crowds say that I am? So far in Luke, his character, his teaching, his healing have all been pointing to this question: who do people say that he is? Who do people say that Jesus is? It's interesting here, actually, that disciples would not typically have asked, well, rabbis would not typically have asked disciples a question. The mentee would have come to the mentor with questions. We see that maybe now in our Foundry program, where a mentee shows up and says, hey, I need some wisdom on this. I've got a question. Can you help me? But even more so here, the rabbi wouldn't have asked the questions. The disciples would. But this is not a normal rabbi. And one commentator said it this way: perhaps there's never actually been a question asked like this by a rabbi in history. Who do people say that this rabbi is? People form opinions. You don't have to go far to know that. You can pull up your phone right now and you'll see opinions of one person about another person. They might not even know each other. I was reading a story lately, a short story about Helen Keller. She was born in 1880, 142 years ago, tomorrow actually, in Tuscumbia, Alabama. Anybody been to Tuscumbia before? To Kate and her father, Captain Arthur Keller. Captain Arthur was a captain in the Confederate Army. And when she was very young, she contracted something of scarlet fever or maybe meningitis, and she was left as a result deaf and blind. In Reconstruction South, her family's struggling, and she's deaf and blind. At worst, she would have been disregarded completely. At best, she would have been pitied. But her parents knew a doctor and took her to the doctor, and that doctor knew an affluent man named Alexander Graham Bell, the inventor of the telephone, whose mother and wife actually were deaf. And he committed to try to help Helen Keller, and by doing so, he asked a woman named Ann Sullivan to come down and tutor her. Ann became a lifelong friend and companion and tutor to Helen Keller. She would help her and then take her to the Northeast to get educated, and they would help her learn to speak. And she actually could, it's amazing that she could understand what anyone was saying, but she would put her hand on the throat of the person talking or on the lips of the person talking so that she could understand what they were saying. She could feel what they were saying. In fact, later on in life, she could put her hand on a table and listen to music through the vibration. She would become the first deaf-blind person to graduate with a Bachelor of Arts, and she would do it at Radcliffe College at Harvard University. She would go on to write books. She would become a speaker. She would be a political activist. She would actually even receive the Presidential Medal of Freedom from President Lyndon B. Johnson and found blind schools and all kinds of other stuff. Most people would have seen her as deaf and blind, helpless and perhaps worthless. But Bell and Sullivan saw so much more. The crowd see Jesus as a teacher, as a prophet, but they don't see the so much more. They don't see him for who he really is. Luke has already set us up to this passage earlier in chapter 9 where Herod is asking the question, who then is this? And he goes on his listening tour and he gathers data and he finds out they think it's John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. And the disciples say the same thing. This is clearly what the people think. John the Baptist was that great prophet of old who came and prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. But Luke has spent the first four chapters of his gospel showing that Jesus and John are actually very similar in a variety of ways, and yet at every turn Luke tells us and shows us Jesus is superior in every way. He's not John, he's greater than John. Elijah was that great prophet of old who actually ascended into heaven in bodily form, And God's people had been awaiting a day when he would return and prepare the way for Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament will end, Malachi 4, with these words, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." But we're going to see that John was that Elijah. He was the one coming into the wilderness and proclaiming the gospel of repentance and the way of salvation. Others would say that he's one of the prophets. Moses had actually said in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him that you shall listen." But Jesus is that great prophet. He's not just one of the prophets. He's a greater prophet. It's interesting, if you were to walk three blocks from here and go on the University of South Carolina and ask the question, "Who do you say Jesus is?" You'll get the same answers. He's a great teacher. Taught a lot of great moral things, and we appreciate a lot of his teaching, except for the stuff we don't like. He's a great moral example. He never was known to have sinned, and we appreciate what he did, although we don't love his stance on certain things. Or if you were to go to the Middle East, which I've done a couple times, and you ask that same question, a Muslim will say, "No, he's not just a great teacher. He's not just a great moral example. He's a great prophet in line with Muhammad." But all of them will say, "He's someone really good. He's certainly not the God-man." They see something of him, but they fall woefully short. And so the question for us tonight is that how you see Jesus? He's a great teacher. He's a great moral example. He might even be a great prophet. You like the Jesus that likes the things you like and dislikes the things you dislike. If that's the Jesus that you don't know Jesus. You know a figment of your imagination. You know a God that you've crafted in your own image. But you don't know this Jesus. That's who the crowds think Jesus is. And so Jesus presses in and he targets further the disciples' minds, the disciples' hearts, with a follow-up question. "But who do you say that I am?" Point number two. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Here in verse 20. If he's not John, if he's not Elijah, if he's not one of the prophets, who then is this? And if you've been following this series, you've heard that question a couple times already. The disciples asked it on a ship at sea. They're on the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes in. They're terrified. They don't know what to do. They feel like they're about to die. They go to Jesus. He's sleeping in the bow of the boat. He wakes up, calms the storm, calms the sea, and then he rebukes them for their lack of faith. They marvel. They're astonished. And they say this, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" Herod had actually asked the exact same question in chapter 9, verse 9. "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. And now Jesus asked the same question. Who is this? Who am I? Who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right. The Christ of God. He nails it. Truer words have never been spoken. But what does Peter mean? When we think of Christ, we think, well, Peter got his last name right. Jesus Christ. Jesus first, Christ last. Nailed it. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. And Christ in the scriptures means anointed one or Messiah. The one who is set apart by God for an appointed purpose, for an office that God puts him in. In the Old Testament, the king and the priest, and at least in one place, the prophet, and then later on, it's alluded to throughout the Psalms, the prophet as well, will be anointed. King, priest, and prophet, they'll be anointed. They'll be set apart for God's purpose. One theologian says, this signified three things. It signified that they were being set apart for an office. As the oil was pouring down their head, they were being set apart for an office. But secondly, they were being signified that they had a relationship that they were to have with God. It signified the relationship they were to have to God. And thirdly, it signified the presence of the Spirit of God that was to be with them. The king, the priest, the prophet, set apart for those offices. But there always was a foreshadowing of a greater anointed priest, a greater anointed prophet, a greater anointed king. And God's people in the Old Testament began to long for this Messiah figure, even as far back, really, as Genesis 3:15, when God curses the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There was going to be one that we would see later on that would be greater than great King David, great David's greater son. There would be a priest greater than great Aaron and even great Melchizedek. There would be a prophet that would be greater even than Moses and Elijah. And Peter is proclaiming that this Jesus is the realization of all those longings. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the anointed one. One of the things I love about being Reformed is that we're a confessional. And the Westminster Confession helps us so much, particularly the shorter catechism. It asks questions about the offices of Jesus, and it gives us beautiful language as to how Jesus fulfills those offices. It asks us in question 24, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, as a prophet, he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Prophets were to be the mouthpiece of God, and when Jesus comes, one of his roles is to say, "This is the way of salvation. Believe in me and you'll be saved." He reveals to us the way of salvation like no other prophet could do. How does he fulfill the office of a priest? He offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and he makes continual intercession for us. Jesus is that great prophet who can go into the Holy of Holies and not be consumed. But not only will he go into the presence of God on our behalf, he actually will put himself on the altar and offer himself as the lamb that will be slaughtered on our behalf. To satisfy God's wrath for sin, to reconcile us to God, and even now he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That's the great high priest we have. How does he execute the office of a king? Well, as a king, he subdues us to himself. Isn't that beautiful language? You and I were treasonous and blasphemous towards this king, and yet Jesus comes and he subdues us to himself. Not only so, Jesus as king rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Don't you need to know that today? It's not real cool to be a Christian right now. And it's scary to be a Christian right now. But you can know that you have a king who not only subdues you to himself by his grace, but he rules and defends you. He restrains and he conquers all yours and his enemies. That nothing can happen to you and me, his people, unless he says, "This is for my glory and your good, trust me." This is what it means, actually, that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. That he's that greater anointed king, that greater anointed priest, that greater anointed prophet who's sent here and is fully sufficient to save us, to rule us, to defend us. I think it's C.S. Lewis who will go on to say, so enough with the ridiculous jargon that he's just a great teacher, that he's just a great moral example, that even maybe he's a great prophet. Enough. He's the Christ of God. Who do you say that he is? Thirdly, if this is true, if Jesus is the Christ, then it leads to an implicit question. What kind of Christ is he? What kind of Messiah is Jesus? Verse 21 and 22, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So far, so good. We've made it through 9 chapters. Luke has been revealing to us who Jesus really is. Peter gets it right. It's a banner day. Jesus is the Christ. Let's celebrate. It's hard to imagine that 2 months from now, we'll launch back into football season. And we will begin to celebrate afresh. But this is that time of year, actually, where hope springs eternal. We've forgotten the record of last year. We've forgotten the record of the last decade, perhaps. this year's going to be different. I grew up in Nashville, and I grew up a Vanderbilt fan because it was the local team that was that we could go support. And because my dad, as a child, grew up selling peanuts and popcorn at the game with his brother. And so we grew up supporting Vanderbilt. We had no choice in the matter. You don't choose your team chooses you. I was born in 1980, and from 1980 to 2007, 27 years, Vanderbilt had exactly one winning season. One. 1982. I don't remember it. But every year, right now, is about the time I would buy into the hype. The publicity that's trying to get you to buy season tickets again that year. I would buy into the hype and I would think, no, this is going to be different this year. We got this guy and that guy. And my dad would just sort of be slyly waiting back for me to get excited and come tell him about it and talk him back into believing again. And he would say two things to me. He always had two lines. The first was, well, son, the good news is we got a lot of guys coming back. The bad news is we got a lot of guys coming back. That was line number one. I knew exactly what he meant. Line number two is I would get really excited and I'd try to argue with him and he would notice that my emotion had now overruled my intellect. He would simply say, son, don't peak too early. Don't peak too early. I think that's kind of what happened here. Their bubble has burst. They come back down to reality. I can imagine them actually, and I'm reading into this, this is extra biblical. I can imagine them high-fiving when Jesus says, you're right. He says it more in Matthew and Mark. They're excited. This is great news. He is the Christ. You've identified it correctly. Jesus will celebrate that reality. But right after that, he's going to say, but do you know what that means? Do you know what it means that I'm Messiah? Do you understand that? Jesus is the Messiah, but what kind of Messiah? Not the kind that you think. The disciples, like most Jews, were expecting the kind of Messiah that would come and deliver them and crush their enemies on the spot. In fact, the prophets had written about this great day of the Lord that was coming in the future. And on that day of the Lord, two things were going to happen. There was going to be salvation and blessing for God's people, the remnant of Israel who had faith in the future Messiah. Blessing and salvation. And there was going to be judgment and justice and wrath and destruction for God's enemies. They weren't wrong to long for that reality, and they weren't wrong that that day was coming. But I think this is part of what confused them. In fact, I think this is what confused John the Baptist. John has already proclaimed that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then he's going to go to prison. He's going to send his disciples back to Jesus. And he's going to, and they're going to say to Jesus and his disciples, are you really the Messiah? Or should we expect someone else? Why would he do that? Jesus is then going to quote Isaiah 29 and 35 and 8. And he's going to say this, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, blessing. The lame walk, blessing. Lepers are cleansed, blessing. And the deaf hear, blessing. The dead are raised up, blessing. The poor have good news preached to them, blessing. And blessed is the one who is not offended by him. All blessings. But right around every one of those verses in Isaiah are verses like this, Isaiah 35:4. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. Where's the judgment? We see the blessings. Where's the judgment? If you're really the Messiah, where is that? In Luke 4, Jesus will walk into the temple. He'll take the scroll. He'll open it to Isaiah 61. He'll read it and say, this has been fulfilled in your midst. But here's what he'll read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me, Messiah language, to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He'll roll it up and he'll put it back down. This has been fulfilled in your midst. All blessings. But what about the very next verse and the day of vengeance of our God? Why doesn't he read that? I think what's happening is that what the prophets think is one day is actually two. That it's like a great mountain range that you look at from a distance and you see one big mountain, but when you get there, you see there's all kinds of mountains and they're far apart. that on day one, incarnation, Jesus would come and bring salvation in his wings. He would bring blessing to those who bow the knee to the King. And on day two, when he returns again at his second coming, it will be too late. And those who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus will experience wrath and destruction forever. But what's even more confusing, perhaps, is that even if they understood that, they're thinking about this great Christ, the great King that they've longed for. Jesus is going to refer to himself regularly as the Son of Man. That figure in Daniel 7 is one who comes in glory only. And he receives dominion and power and a kingdom forever. And yet Jesus is going to say that that Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Well, that banner day really shifted on him. Matthew and Mark will go on to tell us that at this language, Peter pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. That's nonsense. Not the Messiah I know. That's not the Messiah that I've longed for. You're not going to suffer and be rejected and killed. Not on my watch. Luke tells us actually here that Jesus strictly charges them not to tell anyone. In other words, that language there in verse 21, strictly charged, could actually be interpreted, he rebuked them. They rebuke him for this language. He rebukes them and says, be silent, don't speak. And we're thinking, what is happening here? Up is down and down is up. I can't understand it. Liberal critics will say that Jesus silenced them because he really didn't think he was the Christ. I actually, when I preached Luke 5, we saw this messianic secret idea, and I preached on it. It's ridiculous. You can go back and listen to that sermon. I'm not going to talk about it more tonight. What he's doing here really is he's saying to his disciples, until you understand who I really am, not just my identity, but also my mission, and now he's about to shift to talk about that a lot. Until you understand that, don't speak because you're going to confuse people. That's at least one reason. There's other reasons. And when will you understand that? You'll understand that at resurrection. After I'm raised, you're going to get it. And then I'm actually going to tell you to go and make disciples of all nations. I'm actually going to tell you that you're going to be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and outermost parts of the world. Then you just go proclaim and proclaim and proclaim. But until then, be silent because you just don't get it. They've come to understand something of Jesus' identity, but they don't understand his mission. He's lost them somewhere around the idea of suffering precedes glory. That doesn't make sense. Suffering precedes glory. The world says Jesus is a great teacher. He's a great moral example. He might even be a great prophet. But the most important question that you'll ever answer is, but who do you say that he is? He's the Christ, the anointed King. Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you bowed the knee to Christ tonight? If not, come. His arms are open. Give your life to him. But what kind of Christ is he? He is a suffering. He is a rejected. He's a crucified Christ. And if you're going to know him and follow him, then you must suffer and be rejected and die in him. And Sean will preach on that next week even more because he's going to dive into it further. He's a suffering, rejected, and crucified Christ. And if you're going to know him, you must follow him in those realms as a Christian. And that's where the crowd exits, isn't it? They can work through who is this Jesus, but when he says he's a suffering, rejected, and crucified Christ, they don't want to identify with that. The crowds love glory. The crowds despise suffering. The crowds cannot fathom rejection. They have to be accepted and liked at all cost. Isn't that our world? Isn't that what you see right now? Turn on your TV and you'll see crowds that must be accepted by the masses. But that's not what Christians are. Sadly, that's what a lot of evangelicals sound like right now. I have to be accepted by the masses. I have to agree with the masses. And Mark will spend a lot of his time actually contrasting two entities, because his is going to be a gospel geared around discipleship. And here in Luke, we're in a section that's really about discipleship. What Mark and now Luke here are going to do is they're going to contrast the crowds and the disciples. Crowds have to hang with the crowds and be accepted. Disciples at some point have to leave the crowd and be identified with Jesus. Even and especially if it means suffering, rejection, and death in Christ. Disciples will identify with and follow Christ no matter the cost. And so have you left the crowds for Jesus? Have you left the crowds for Jesus? One of my prayers of late for our congregation and for myself and my family has been, Lord, would you put steel in my bones? Would you put steel in my bones that when the crowd tempts me to reject you, I wouldn't turn back? The crowd is tempting you to reject Jesus in the most blatant and subtle ways all the time. Would we be those who have steel in our bones by God's grace that we would not turn back, but rather that we would identify with Christ? I was in the bridge last week, and this was brought home to me. I was speaking to one of our young pros in the church and asked for her permission to share the story. And she is an incredibly godly woman, an example to our community, loves the Lord Jesus. And when she was 10, she was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And as a result, lost her sight. She's legally blind. Recently, they found another brain tumor there, and she needs our prayers, encouragement, help. But I was talking to her about this, and she has such a jovial disposition and love for the Lord that it's moving. But she said, you know, sometimes I do just get frustrated that I can't see and that I can't drive. And I thought, well, yeah, sometimes I do get frustrated that I can't see and that I can't drive a car. But then I have this thought that the next time I see clearly, the first thing that I'll see is the face of Jesus. And if the face of Jesus is the next thing that I can see clearly, it will be joyfully worth it. It will be joyfully worth it. Glory is coming. It's just around the corner. But first suffering, first rejection, until he comes back for us. But remember this, brothers and sisters, remember this. He is so worth it. He's so worth it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we praise you that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus, as that anointed King who subdues and rules our lives and conquers our enemies, as that anointed priest who offers himself for us and intercedes for us, as that anointed prophet who proclaims the way of salvation. Would we be those who listen to that proclamation and by faith bow the knee to Jesus, identifying with him no matter the cost, following him wherever he leads, that you might be glorified and that we might see you face to face forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.